Genesis chapter 16, we come to cover the whole of that chapter, verse 1 to verse 16. We come to consider Sarah and Hagar. Remember that the original name of Sarah was Sarai, and Abraham was Abram. And so we are going to consider Abram's wife Sarai and his mate Hagar. In the previous message, we learned that the way of salvation should be clear to us. If we are not clear about the way of salvation, our faith will be distorted. Just like a water hose that is blocked, that blockage must be clear. Otherwise, a lot of the truths of the Bible cannot flow easily to us, such that our spiritual life will be stunted, our growth will be disproportionate, and harm will be caused to our spiritual life. That is why we learned of the importance of grasping the way of salvation as taught in the scriptures. And in the previous passage, the key verse, as we have noted, was verse 6 in chapter 15, verse 6. And he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. We learned that we must not take what is found in the New Testament and read it into the Old Testament. That would be reading too much into the Old Testament. But equally, it is wrong for us not to understand the Old Testament by the light of the New Testament. As God's Word unfolded, it became clearer and became more complete. So as we study the Old Testament, we don't just limit ourselves to the plain words that are recorded there. We must also see what the New Testament has to say. So as we understand the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, we come to realize that the passage is so much richer than it at first appeared. Many preachers fail to do this, and they come to the Old Testament, they focus only on the Old Testament passage without saying what the New Testament has to say about that passage, with the result that they are focused upon the simple historical narrative, and there they draw out moralizing lessons in which they tell people this is good, that is bad, this is what we must do, that is what we shouldn't do, failing to see that the Word of God is far richer than that, and that it is intended by God to speak to His people even today. So the spiritual teaching of the Bible must not be missed. So we come therefore to this passage with that understanding. Now in chapter 15, verse 6, we saw the key verse there. And if you were to refer back with me to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4 in the New Testament, and look at verse 16, and you see what it says with regard to what was recorded in chapter 15. In Romans chapter 4, verse 14, we are told, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." So Abraham actually understood that God was saying, through your descendant, one particular descendant, will come blessing to many nations. Now, we do not say that Abraham was clear from the start of this promise of God. But as God dealt with him, he caught a glimpse of what God was trying to say. That he was really going to be a blessing to all nations, and it was going to be through one of his descendants. And therefore, by the eyes of faith, he believed that God would raise that Savior for the world. And so today, when we have the same faith in the same Savior, we are actually the children of God, and we are actually the descendants of Abraham. So Abraham now becomes a blessing to all nations. Now, we come to today's passage, Genesis chapter 16. But in order to understand that correctly, we must refer to another New Testament passage, and that is Galatians chapter 4. So we have looked at Romans chapter 4. Now let us look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And we are told in Galatians chapter 4 verse 23 onwards. He says there, "But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Now, in the earlier passage, Genesis chapter 15, we learn that we need a righteousness outside of ourselves in order to be saved. Abraham trusted in what God promised concerning salvation in a descendant of his. And God therefore counted his righteousness. God's righteousness was regarded as his. So by faith, Abraham obtained a righteousness that he did not have. God regarded his righteousness as given to Abraham. On that basis, Abraham was forgiven. On that basis, Abraham was accepted by God. So that is an important truth that we must grasp. If you have not learned that truth, then you have to question what sort of gospel you have heard. You have to question whether you have had a true understanding of the gospel. You will have to question whether you have truly been converted. Don't just talk about the love of God in Jesus Christ without even knowing who Jesus Christ is, without knowing why he has to die on the cross. Now we must have that same faith as Abraham. By faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save sinners, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and on the basis of that righteousness, God declares us no more guilty. God accepts us as his children. Now it is in that way and that way alone that we are saved. It is not by your walking to the front to accept Jesus Christ. It is not by anything that you do. You must be absolutely clear about this point. Otherwise, you have to question your faith. You have to question whether you are a true Christian. No wonder there are so many people who profess to be Christians and their lives are still not changed. The Word of God doesn't seem to excite them. The Word of God doesn't transform them. They seem so stunted, and all the while they are calling upon the name of Christ. They are using holy, holy words. They profess to be believers, coming to church, doing this, doing that, but we don't see basic change in their lives. And I believe often the problem lies there. The blockage is there. You haven't cleared that blockage. You haven't understood clearly that the gospel is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is not by your efforts at all. Okay? Now today's passage builds on that, and it gives us an illustration. It helps us look at the same truth from another angle. Now we are going to compare Sarah and Hagar. Sarai was the wife of Abraham. She was the true wife. And Hagar was the maidservant of Abraham. And by contrasting these two persons, we are going to learn the truth concerning the way of salvation. We are going to learn that salvation from sin is possible only by the grace of God and never by the works of man. Sarah actually represents the true way of salvation. Hagar represents a way that will never save anyone. It is the way of the world, the way of depending on self, on effort, on self-righteousness. So this is the contrast being made between Sarah and Hagar. So out of this passage, we are going to learn this truth, that salvation is only possible by the grace of God. And it is never by the works of man. And this lesson is brought across to us under three headings. Verse 1 to verse 6 shows to us that man's way is opposed to God's way. And verse 7 to verse 12 shows to us that man's way cannot change man's basic sinful nature. Then verse 13 to verse 16 shows to us that men who are brought to acknowledge God are not necessarily saved. So let us now consider each section in turn. We come to the first section. Man's way is opposed to God's way, verse 1 to verse 6. We have learned in the previous chapter, chapter 15, that Abraham understood God's promise to him that he would have many descendants and he would be a blessing to all nations of the world. But how is this going to come about? In order to have many descendants, I must first have a son. But up to now, my wife has been unable to bear a son. So he brought the complaint to God when God drew near to him. And in chapter 15, you remember in verse 2 and verse 3, Abraham says, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Now, according to the customs of those days, when you employ a servant and your servant has a child in your home, so that child may be regarded as yours. And if you don't have children of your own, that child of your servant born in your house become the heir, your heir. He will receive all your inheritance. So Abraham was proposing to God, so are you going to bless me with many descendants and therefore be a blessing to all nations later on through this man Eliezer who grew up in my home? And we know the story, we know the response. God told Abraham very clearly in the words of verse 4, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So God made it clear. No, Abraham, you make a possible suggestion, but I reject that suggestion. I want to bless you through a son born from your own body. Okay? Now the time went by since that incident, and 10 years later, Abraham and Sarai were still waiting for that son to come, that promised son to come. And then in chapter 16, verse 2, we read that Sarai said to Abraham, See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. Now Sarah was proposing a method of obtaining a child of their own in a way that was acceptable in that culture at that time. In those days, if the wife could not bear children for the husband, the wife's maid could bear her children through her husband. So the maid will be taken in as a secondary wife to bear children on behalf of the first wife. So understand that that was the acceptable culture of that time, the custom of that day. But that does not mean that God condoned or approved of that practice. We know that God requires that a man has have only one wife and no more. A woman have only one husband and no more. At any one time, you must have one wife, one husband. And that is for life until death But as that breaks that relationship, otherwise you may not have wives more than one. So in this case, Sarai came to Abraham and proposed to Abraham this solution, that the maid, the Egyptian maid Hagar, be given to Abraham to bear children on behalf of Sarai. And Abraham, after having been told by God that his proposal was not accepted, now seemed to accept the proposal of Sarai. And although it was the accepted thing in that time, it was actually pragmatism, basing on what appears to be right. And Abraham went on to have Hagar as his secondary wife and bore a son. And the moment Hagar realized she has conceived, then problems began to arise. And you look at the consequences. The consequences were not happy ones for Abraham. In verse 4 we read that Sarai was now despised by Hagar, who was found to be with child. And then we learn that tension began to develop between Abraham and Sarai in verse 5. Sarai came and put the blame on Abraham, although she was the one who proposed it. But you see, I never asked for the Hagar to despise me. Why is she despising me now? So she put the blame on Abraham, and so we see tension arose. And Abraham, through all this tension in the family, seemed to be at a loss as to what to do. Now with two women under the same roof quarreling, what was he going to do? Who was he going to side? And so he said to Sarai, his first wife, to do with Hagar as she thought fit. And Sarai was not going to deal kindly with Hagar, who had despised her. And in verse 6, we learn that Sarai dealt harshly with her. So harshly to the point that Hagar could not stand it anymore and quietly left. See? So unhappiness came from that arrangement. Now note that throughout, there is no mention of God. There's no mention of prayer. Abraham did not seek God's will at that time. And that is significant, in that God featured so much in his life, and at critical points in his life he had always burnt offerings to God. And on this occasion there's no prayer, there's nothing. In latter days, when he sent Eliezer to go out to seek for a wife for his son Isaac, you're going to see how prayerful Abraham was, how he invoked the name of God, how Eliezer himself was so prayerful as he went forth. But the amazing thing in this passage is that there is no reference to God, there's no prayer offered, there's no consultation with God. Abraham just went ahead with the wife's suggestion. And that was foolish on his part. It was wrong. He was in effect trying to help God fulfill his promise. God had promised that a son will come from his own body. Now 10 years have gone by and I haven't had a son through my own body. Perhaps this is God's way of giving me a son. So he somehow was persuaded by his wife to have a son through the Egyptian maid Hagar. The immediate adverse consequences show that God did not approve of the plan. Now God was going to act kindly to Hagar to some extent, see? But we are going to find that it is certainly not God's will that Abraham had a son in this method, by this method. It worked, it appeared. They have a son, and by the culture of that time, it's accepted as Abraham's son. And Sarah could count that as her son as well. But you discover that that was not what God intended for Abraham. God intended for Abraham and Sarah to produce a son in his own time. But after waiting that long, the two, without consulting God, without turning to God in prayer, just ran ahead with their own clever idea. It seemed to work. Now they have a son. But just because it seemed to work does not mean that it is right. And that is what we mean by pragmatism. In the Christian life, it is so easy for us to be pragmatic like that. words are used slightly differently in different contexts. Okay. Now, pragmatism is used often in politics, and in contrast to idealists who just talk and do nothing, the pragmatist is, of course, far better. Things are done for the nation, roads are built, hospitals are built, money is well spent. You are pragmatic in the right sense. But when it comes to theology, pragmatism is to be avoided like the plague. Just like human traditions, we must avoid that. We must not say that just because it has been done all the while in our church, therefore it must be retained. If it is found to be contrary to the teaching of God's word, if a practice contradicts any principle of the Bible, we want to stop that practice because that is human tradition. But equally, when a person comes up with a solution based on his own wisdom which appears to work, it does not mean that that solution is the right one. It does not mean that it is acceptable to God. So therefore, be very careful of pragmatism. Pragmatism can be against God's will, as in the case of Abraham. Human wisdom and shows to us, if you trust in human wisdom, it shows to us that you lack trust in God. And this happens especially when you have to wait, and when you are under the pressure of time, you begin to waver in your belief in God. And therefore, along the way, you might act pragmatically. So beware of pragmatism. Here, Abraham acted wrongly. And here, clearly, man's way is opposed to God's way. It is not God's will that you try to help him fulfill his promise. God does not need you to come up with your own clever idea to help him fulfill his will. He will fulfill his will in his own time, in his own way. Therefore, Abraham did wrong. He succumbed to the suggestions of Sarai, despite the fact that he had the previous experience of trying to suggest that Eliezer be made the heir. Man's way certainly is opposed to God's way. We come to the second section, verse 7 to verse 12. Man's way cannot change man's basic sinful nature. What happened next is that God dealt in kindness to Hagar. Hagar could not stand the harshness of her mistress. She ran away. She was in distress. An angel from God came to her and confronted her. "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And of course, the angel of the Lord already knew, but he mentioned these words in order to bring Hagar to stop and consider her situation. So she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." So that is your basic problem. You are fleeing, you are running away. But is it right, Hagar? You are someone's mate, you are running away. And does running away solve your problem, Hagar? So the angel of God was trying to awaken some understanding of her situation in this woman Hagar. So the angel of the Lord said to her in verse 9, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." God was trying to say to Hagar, okay, that running away does not solve the problem. Okay. And we can imagine what would have happened in the days to come if Hagar had not returned to Sarai. One day Hagar was going to give birth to that son, Ishmael. One day Ishmael was going to grow up and seek out his biological father. One day he's going to appear in the house of Sarai, and there will be problem. There will be problem for sure. Okay? That was not the solution. It is like facing many problems in life. Running away is not the solution. We must face the problem, determine what is the cause, what may be done. We must seek God for wisdom to handle the problems of life, instead of trying to deny that the problem is there, pretend that it's not there, when all the while it is bugging you. And then when you can't stand it anymore, you try to escape from that problem. But how far can you run?
See?
Where can you go to? Yeah. And especially when we do wrong, our sin will catch up with us in due time. And it is far better to face the sin, far better to deal with it in repentance, in faith. So Hagar was not doing right, so she was sent back to her mistress. And God blessed Sarah with kindness, but all this blessing was temporal in nature. It was of this world. It was not eternal, spiritual in nature. Look at verse 10. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. Few, Hagar through Ishmael was going to bless with many descendants as well. Isn't that the same as the blessing that Isaac will receive? Isn't that the same blessing as was promised to Sarai, to Abraham? Now let us compare. Compare chapter 16 verse 10 with the promises given to Abraham concerning his son Isaac. Now look at chapter 16 verse 10 again. God said, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. Impressive as those words may be, try to compare with the words used in chapter 15 verse 5. We are told in verse 15, then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven, count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now the promise to Abraham that will come from God to his son Isaac to be born later, see, is far loftier than the promise given to Hagar concerning her son Ishmael. Abraham was let out of the door to look into the sky, and Abraham was told, look at the number of stars in the sky. And God said that if you can number this, so shall your descendants be. Right? Then look at chapter 13, verse 6. Verse 16, chapter 13, verse 16, on an earlier occasion when God made the same promise to Abraham, he says in chapter 13, verse 16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. So Abraham has been promised that your descendants will be as many as the dust of the earth. Can you count the number of dust of the earth? Because it's impossible to count. So many will your descendants be. Then Abraham was taken to see the stars. Can you count how many stars there are? Of course you can't count. So many will your descendants be. And God was of course going to show to Abraham the same promise again in chapter 22. But sufficient for the moment for us to compare and contrast between the promise of God to Hagar to his son Ishmael and the promise of God to Abraham, who is going to have another son who was going to be named Isaac. You see that although the blessing to Hagar for his son Ishmael is generous, but the language shows that it is only temporal of this world and not as lofty and as numerous as the promise given to Isaac. So that is something to be noted. Then, furthermore, we note that God said to Hagar concerning this son that would be born to her. Verse 11, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. So you note that his name shall be Ishmael, which means God hears. God was showing his mercy to Hagar, who was in distress at that time. And God was acting consistent with his character as revealed in the scripture. He is a merciful God. And that is why God is the protector of the widows and orphans. The Lord, when he was on this earth, was the friend of sinners, the friend of all those who were looked down upon and who were oppressed by the rich and by the powerful. God is such a merciful God. And here, consistent with the character of God, God was showing his mercy to Hagar to say, you name him Ishmael because I have heard you. Then you note in verse 12, he shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now God was trying to say to Hagar that this son of yours, see, will have many descendants, but one thing about this son is that he will be acting consistent with his character, namely that he will be a wild man. He will not be able to live in peace with his brethren, and he will be in constant struggle with his brethren. Now be clear of this first point. Who caused Ishmael to be like that? It cannot be God, because God is a good God, right? So Ishmael has such a character, such a wow character, because he was going to be born in sin. And it reminds us of Genesis chapter 3, when God came to punish Adam and Eve and the serpent. And if you turn back to Genesis chapter 3, you look at verse 15, we are told there in Genesis 3 chapter 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, of course, the primary purpose of this verse is to show that one day, the descendant of Eve, one day, someone will arise who will be the savior of the world, and he will crush the head of the serpent while being wounded in his heel. And when we studied that passage, we learned that it was a prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Death is the last stronghold of Satan. Satan troubles us in life, and the last time he can trouble us is by causing us to die. Death is brought in by sin. Sin was brought in by the temptation of the evil one. Satan troubles us right up to that last stage by bringing death to us. Jesus Christ was going to be wounded by the serpent in the sense that he was going to die, but he was going to rise again, and by his death, by his resurrection, he conquers death. And in that way, the serpent's last stronghold will be destroyed. So that is why whoever trusts in Jesus Christ will be delivered from the power of Satan, from the power of sin, from death itself. Okay? But note that in that verse, chapter 3, verse 15, there is also the enmity between the serpent and the woman, which means that whoever are regarded as the children of the devil and the children of God, they will be in constant enmity. And this is the character of Ishmael, as promised here in verse 12, that he will not live in peace with anyone, he will constantly create trouble, he will always be antagonistic against others and others against him. He is such a character. Okay? And since such a character cannot be a blessing from God, we have to draw the conclusion that it will be a character that arising from the sinful nature of Ishmael. So Ishmael will be such a man. Now all this goes to show to us that sinful nature will not change unless God shows his grace upon us. And what is pictured by Ishmael has been regarded as a characteristic of the Arabs who are descendants of Ishmael. The claim is that the Jews are the physical descendants of Abraham, of Isaac to Isaac. Then the Arabic peoples are the descendants of Ishmael. And so the claim is often made, look, the Arabic people through the centuries have been wild nomads. They are never at peace with other people, And up to today, in that region, there is constant turmoil. See? But what does the scripture say? What does the scripture say? Earlier in Galatians chapter 4, we have been told that Sarah represents the covenant of God. And Hagar represents another covenant of God. Now, one gives rise to free children, children of the free woman. One gives birth to children who are in bondage because the mother is in bondage. Sarah represents a Jerusalem that is above, that is heavenly. Hagar represents the Jerusalem that was present at the time when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Galatians. Jerusalem was under the rule of the Romans. It was in bondage. So you see now that Sarah and Hagar represents two covenants. Later on, God is going to put the nation of Israel under the covenant of the law. They have to obey the law of God in order to live. But we know that they fail time and again. They try to keep God's law, but they fail and they fail and they fail. But then why in the first place God should put them under that covenant? It was to teach them the lesson which they needed so sorely. They needed to learn that lesson that they cannot rely on their own effort to win their salvation. If you want to rely on your own effort, then keep God's law perfectly. Because the moment you break any of that law, then you are liable to eternal damnation from God. Okay? And Israel failed to keep that law. And the covenant of law, the Old Testament covenant, the covenant through Moses to the people of Israel, was intended for the more spiritual minded to be driven to the understanding that they are unable to save themselves by their own effort. They must therefore look for mercy from God. And as they turn to look for mercy from God, God reveals that there has always been the covenant of grace. That salvation is not by your own effort. Salvation is by the free gift of God to undeserving sinners through faith in that Savior who was going to come. Okay? So if you understand this, you come to realize, hey, this is not a reference to just the Arabs. It's a reference to all people, Chinese, Pakistani, Africans, Americans, Englishmen, whoever you are, who are not in the faith in Jesus Christ. It means that all those who are not saved, all those who rely on their own effort to try and win righteousness before God, they are regarded as Ishmael. They are the children of the bondwoman. They are still under bondage to sin. They will never be accepted as God's children. See? And the contrast is to drive the people at that time to come to seek salvation from God alone. And God has revealed that Abraham himself was saved not by keeping rules, not by keeping regulations, but Abraham believed, and by his belief, God accounted to him righteousness. God regarded him as righteous based on his belief, not based on his effort. Okay? So this section shows that man's way cannot change man's basic sinful nature. It all can be traced to the time of our forefather Adam. Adam and Eve, after they had fallen, their nature became sinful. And all who are descended from Adam and Eve has inherited a sinful nature. And our sinful nature is such that it holds us in bondage, such that everything that we do is tainted by sin. And we have no ability to break away from the effect of sin upon our life. And therefore, by our own effort, we are unable to save ourselves. In order to have righteousness that is acceptable to God, we must look to God for mercy. And when we look to God for mercy, we come to see that there is a way of salvation revealed to us. It is not by works, not by our human effort. It is by grace. It is freely given by God through faith, like the faith of Abraham, through faith in the coming seed, namely Jesus Christ. So when you trust in Christ and don't rely on your efforts, don't rely on your works, then you may be saved. That is the only way of salvation. Otherwise, your nature will remain the same. You are still a sinful person. You are without a righteousness that can commend you to God. When God looks at you, He sees no righteousness in you. And where can that righteousness be obtained? Not in yourself, but in Christ. And that righteousness is regarded as yours only when you come humbly to God and plead for mercy by believing in His Son Jesus Christ. That is the only way. The moment you come in repentance and faith in Christ, that moment Christ's righteousness is regarded as yours, counted as yours. See? And remember that righteousness is different from your personal righteousness. Rightly speaking, we have no righteousness of our own to speak of. All of us are not righteous. But when you come to faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is counted as yours, but it does not enter you to become part of you. It is still Christ's righteousness, but it's counted as yours because you now have faith in Him. You are united to Him in faith. And then we know that the Spirit of God will live in us and transform us and enable us to obey God's law, even if imperfectly. Then we will begin to show righteousness in our own life. But that righteousness will never be perfect, and it will not be the basis of our acceptance with God. The basis, the ground, the reason why God accepts us is not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ, which is counted as ours. When we come to faith in Christ, God begins to work a righteousness in us. We begin to grow holier and holier. But our righteousness will never be perfect, and it will never be the basis of God's acceptance of us. God accepts us on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness counted as ours. Clear? Understand? Do you need me to explain again in some other ways? It's simple enough to understand, but it's so crucial to the understanding of the way of salvation, that we need a righteousness which we do not have in order to be accepted before God. And that righteousness God has prepared in His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is counted as ours the moment we repent and believe in Him. But that righteousness does not enter us and become part of us. No, it is still Christ's righteousness, but it's counted, regarded as ours on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness, His righteousness counted as ours. We are forgiven by God. We are accepted by Him. And it is after we have come and trust in Christ like that, that the Spirit, the moment we trust in Him, the Spirit enters us and transforms us so that we begin to do works of righteousness. We begin to grow in holiness. There is a certain degree of righteousness of our own which God is working in us. But that righteousness that God is working in us is not what contributes to our salvation. It is Christ's righteousness alone that is the ground of our salvation. Okay? Now we move on. So we have learned two things. Firstly, God's way is opposed. Man's way is opposed to God's way. And secondly, man's way cannot change man's basic sinful nature. Now, do you know why it is that when confronted by the truth, often it is that we struggle and we just want our own way? It is because of sin in our life that inclines us in the direction that is against God. Like that clock, you know, in the old-fashioned clock, you have to wind the spring inside. So when you wind the spring, of course, when the spring releases itself gradually, it drives the clock in what is called the clockwise direction. The reason why it would turn only in that direction and not the other way is because the spring inside controls it. And the spring is part and parcel of that clock. It is in fact the center of the working of that clock. And so also our sinful nature, being sinful, it inclines us in the direction that is against God. And that is why you will never be able by yourself to do anything that is pleasing to God. Left to yourself, whatever good you thought you have done is not good enough in the sight of God, because it flows from a sinful nature that is opposed to God. And I hear the story of a man called Arthur Pink. When he was a young man, he was raised up in a godly home. His parents were godly people. But you know that children have their own will as they grow up. However well parents pray for them and teach them the scriptures and set them the examples, discipline them even. See, when they developed, they begin to assert their own will. They want things to be done their own way. And we happen to live in an age where the individuality of the person is praised to such an extent that people think it a virtue to have it have your own way all the time. And what happens to this young man, Arthur Pink, was that he got involved in what was known as theosophy. It was actually false teaching, human philosophy, in place of religion. He followed this new way so fervently. He would be out late at night attending lectures, coming back thinking that he had learned many wonderful things. And one evening, the father was very upset with him, waited for him to come back and wanted to have a word with him. And Arthur Pink, on opening the door, and saw his father standing there, and knowing that what the father was going to do, he quietly slipped past him and quickly ran up the stairs. And as he ran up the stairs, the father quoted the prophets to him. And the father quoted Proverbs 14 verse 12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death." And as Arthur Pink got into his room and the words of the father was echoing in his ears, he shut the door and he went in trembling and he knelt down. And that day he gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was saved. It is God who works through His Word. See? Left to himself, he went his own way, despite all the advantages that he had. See? And that is the power of sin in our life. Unless God does a work in our life through the hearing of His Word, we will remain as we are. So God's Word is used by God. But remember that the Word is only words unless it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that is what we want to look at next, the third section. Men who are brought to acknowledge God are not necessarily saved. In verse 13, we learn that Hagar came to acknowledge that God had appeared to her and God had revealed to her her own situation. And it was so appropriate, so correct. So she began to name the place Beer Lahai Roy, which means the one who lives and sees me. So God is a living God and He sees me. And if He sees me, it means that He knows all about my past. He knows all about my present and He knows all about the future. And Hagar was visibly shaken by this confrontation with the angel of God. She came to realize that God had met with her. God had revealed her situation to her and even of the future, that the boy is going to grow up to be a wild man who will never live in peace with anyone. She must call him Ishmael. So the visibly shaken Hagar named that place Beer Lahai Roy. And she noted where that place was. And she returned to Sarai, her mistress. So in due time, the child was born and he was named Ishmael accordingly. And at that time, Abraham was 86 years old. Abraham thought that he had achieved what he wanted by the suggestion of his wife Sarai, and through his mate Hagar, they now have a son. But you note that not only was the blessing promised to Ishmael merely physical and temporal blessings, they were not spiritual in nature, they were not things of eternal value. Did Hagar become a free woman after that? She remained a slave girl. She remained the mate of Sarai. Compared to Sarai, she was not free. And did Ishmael become a free person growing up with the same privileges as Isaac, who was going to be born later? No. Ishmael was still the son of a slave girl, a slave woman. Okay? And because Hagar and Sarah represented two covenants, they represented two cities. One was heavenly, Sarah represented the heavenly city, Hagar represented the Jerusalem that was under bondage of the Romans at that time. It was not free. And Sarah represented the mother who gave birth to children who are free, who are truly the children of the home, who could go in and out as they like because they are the beloved children of the home. But Hagar was going to give birth to children who are in bondage. They will always remain servants. They don't have that freedom to want to do as they like because they are not free children. Because of this two system of salvation that is being taught, that's being represented, we must see what the New Testament has to say about their children. Turn to Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans chapter 8. Now, compared to Ishmael, who was not free, you see who is truly free. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 and verse 2. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and of death. Remember earlier we said that it is not just the Word, but the Word by the power of the Spirit gives life. And that Word in us will continue to be empowered by the Spirit to give us new desires and a new ability to obey God's law. So it's by the power of the Word and the Spirit. The Spirit of God uses the Word to empower us and to transform us, changing us. And note that it is focused in Christ, as you can see in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, when the Word of God comes alive to us, see, convicting us of our sin and turning us to trust in Christ the Savior, when we are united to Christ as our Savior, His Spirit lives in us. And because of our union with Christ by faith, what Christ has done on the cross is regarded as the full payment of our sins against God. So we ourselves do not have to try to pay for the punishment that we deserve from God because of our sins. The reason is because Christ, by His death on the cross, has already taken the punishment that we deserve. And for that reason, we are set free from the need to pay for the punishment of our sins. And then furthermore, how do we live? Look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so the passage goes on, but we come to verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We said that the ground, the basis
of our acceptance before God is not our own righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness counted as ours. Okay. On the basis of Christ's righteousness, we are regarded as forgiven. No more guilty before God. And we are now indwelt by the Spirit of Christ in us. We are given holy desires. And we are given the ability now to obey God's law. Although imperfectly, although there are times when we are tempted and we fall, but compared to before, when we were under the power of sin, when the Spirit of God had not come to dwell in us, we were unable to obey God's law. But now, by the Spirit of God in us, we are able to obey God's law in such a way that God is pleased with what we do. And what we do does not contribute to our salvation. It only shows that we are already saved through faith in Christ. Okay? And that is how we are transformed from one degree of holiness to another. That's how we begin to be righteous, more and more righteous. But we know that in this world we will never be perfectly righteous. And we are never going to rely on our own righteousness for salvation before God. Because we know that Christ's righteousness was all that was needed for God to declare us not guilty, for God to accept us. So we no longer have to work for our salvation. Christ has accomplished everything. The day we turn to trust in Christ, that day we are regarded as no more guilty, we are accepted by God. And God has done this wonderful thing by giving us His Spirit to dwell in us, so that we in turn grow in righteousness. Okay? Abraham and Sarah had their own way, but they were not happy. 13 years later, after the birth of Ishmael, they were still harboring the hope that Ishmael will somehow be the heir. In chapter 17, look at verse 18. Abraham fell on his face in love and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." When God appeared to Abraham and said, "You are going to have a child through Sarah," he couldn't quite believe it. But he still pleaded with God that Ishmael will somehow be the heir. But no, man's way is not God's way. God promised that a child will be given through Sarah, and sure enough, when the time came, the child was born. So it's not the insistence on our own way that will lead us to happiness. It is trust in God, whose promises cannot fail us. And of course, straight away, this speaks to some of us here. The reason why you are not happy. One reason why many are not happy is because you are insistent on having your own way. And when you don't get your own way, you become dissatisfied, you become unhappy. But you are still a person of faith. No one can question that you are trusting in Christ for your salvation. And yet you want your own way. You want your own way. That's why you will never be happy. All in all, we see Hagar, who gave birth to Ishmael, who returned to her mistress Sarai. She was still a bond woman, giving birth to a child who was in bondage. See? Showing to us that you can have the benefits of the gospel. You can be brought up in a Christian home. You can be coming to church and hearing the word of God preached. But for as long as you do not turn to trust in Christ and Christ alone, for as long as you want to attempt by yourself to gain righteousness, you will never be saved. You will remain in bondage. The way of salvation is by the way of grace, through faith in Christ alone. So let us draw to a close. We have drawn out three sections and drawn out lessons. First, we learned that man's way is opposed to God's way.
That's why we must beware of pragmatism and wanting our own way. And secondly, we learn that God's man's way cannot change man's basic sinful nature. However much you try, however well-intentioned you may be, you can never do good enough to save yourself. Salvation is always by the grace of God through faith in Christ. And the final point is that men who are brought to acknowledge God are not necessarily saved. And this is where I want to press home this last application. It has to be acknowledged that there are people who are willing to come to church for various reasons. Perhaps their parents insist that you come. Your parents insist you come, you came. Perhaps you thought that it is the right thing to do. Perhaps all this while you have had some Christian influence and you would generally classify yourself as a Christian. But through coming to hear God's word, you come to realize that you are not yet born again. You are not a true Christian after all, even after all these years of professing to be a believer. And you have been going through the motion of serving God when all the while you are not saved. All the while the Spirit of God has not changed you. All the while you are actually only acknowledging Christ, acknowledging the truth, and going through the motion of serving God, when in fact all your service has never been accepted by God. It is such a shattering truth to come upon you to realize that you are perhaps not Christian after all. That accounts for why it is that many things taught in the Bible somehow doesn't seem to get through. How is it that it excites people and it doesn't seem to excite you? How come it drives people to act in a certain way, but it doesn't seem to move you? You're still here listening, nodding, acknowledging everything you're hearing, but it doesn't seem to transform your life. It doesn't seem to make you drop whatever is sinful before God and come and do what is right. You're stubbornly in your own ways. What is the cause? What is the reason? May I suggest to you that one strong possible reason is this: that you are never born again after all. You are never a true Christian. And this is where, when God's word searches your heart, it is not for you to resist. Because the more you resist the working of the Spirit in your life, the more you are going to be harmed. You will only hurt yourself. You will never win in a battle against God. And God's way is not that He will forcibly take you into His kingdom against your wish. No. He wants you to submit to Him. He wants you to yield to Him happily. He wants you to follow after Jesus Christ willingly. See? And this is where we come to realize that Sarah and Hagar represent these two systems of salvation. One is the way of self. One is the way of self-effort, relying on the keeping of the law, in relying on what good you think you can do. That way will never save you. But there is the other way that God is providing, the way of grace, the way that it was represented by Sarah, the way of the heavenly Jerusalem, whose citizens are heading there, who have true faith in the Savior Jesus Christ. And this is where the call of the gospel comes to you yet again. Yet again. Now remember, this is the last Sunday of the year 2010. The year is coming to a close. Will you allow this opportunity to pass you by? Will you not today humble yourselves and come to plead to God for mercy, realizing that all this while the God who has been so good to you, who has been so kind even to non-believers, all this while God has been pleading with you to turn from your sin, to come to Jesus Christ, to come and trust in Him and Him alone for salvation. Let this day be the day of your salvation.
Let this day be the day when you draw near to God and plead for mercy from Him. Let this day be the day when you truly rest in Jesus Christ for acceptance before God.